I want us to turn, please, to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5, and I'm going to read three verses with you, the verse 14, 15, and 16. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We began our study, the last occasion I was in the pulpit, some three Sundays ago, we began our study of these verses, and we entitled our study, Life in the Light of the Cross. We did say that at first glance these verses don't seem to amount to much. They are the sort of verses that we unfortunately, skip over lightly when we're reading. They do not present an understanding of them to our hearts and minds readily. There is a requirement for us to apply ourselves that we might grasp what is here being said by the Spirit of God. O men and women, it is nowhere stated that we will obtain grace and knowledge and spiritual advancement in an easy fashion. Rather, you will on many occasions discover in the Scriptures that God calls us to toil and to labor in the way of righteousness. Now, why is it so? Well, we are by nature like the soil that Adam had to seek his daily bread from after the fall. You remember the Lord said that he would obtain his daily bread at the cost of the sweat of his brow, because the ground would readily, quickly, easily, constantly bring forth thorns and thistles. And to get it to bring forth that which is profitable and that which is good would cost him sweat. Now, for us to advance in the knowledge of God will cost us sweat, because we have a nature that brings forth thorns and thistles so readily. And we are going to have to battle them and put forth our strength in combating their growth in order that we might promote spiritual graces. That's why easy religion is so popular today. That's why you'll get a crowd. You'll get a crowd if a minister is prepared to dress up a thistle and call it a flower. You'll get a crowd. If people come to God's house and their lives are filled with the thistles and the thorns, and the minister says, don't worry, they look perfectly wonderful, you'll get a crowd. You'll get a crowd. But where there is the applying of the Word of God and a call to spiritual laboring and plowing, and people will go elsewhere. They'll go elsewhere. There's only a remnant. I suppose it has ever been the case. So we've got to apply ourselves to understand a portion such as this. And we launched ourselves upon a study of it the last time I was with you. Now, since it is a number of Sabbaths ago, I think I'll remind you, at least in, to some measure, of what it was we sought to bring forth out of these verses. The first main point that we sought to develop was this. That in these words it is made clear to us that a right view, a right understanding of the love of Christ will have a profound effect upon us. I repeat that. If we come to get a correct view, a clear view of the love of Christ, it will have a profound effect upon us. We'll not be the same. Even as Christians. Even as Christians. If you today, dear Christian, know you're saved, you know you're born again, you know something of the love of God in Christ Jesus, yet I say this to you, if you come to a fuller understanding of the Savior's love, then it will change you profoundly. It will alter you profoundly. These words, beginning at the verse 14, center upon the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us. I've told you before, wherever you find this little word, for, it usually is the beginning of an explanation. And Paul is seeking to explain to the folk in Corinth why he lived as he did. There were those in Corinth, those enemies of the cross, and enemies of Paul, who constantly said of Paul that he was a fanatic. That he was a fanatic. That the way he lived and how he preached and what he preached and the life he demanded from others was fanatical. Now Paul is explaining that he wasn't a fanatic. He wasn't beside himself. The phrase that's used in the verse 13. He wasn't mad. But rather, it was the love of Christ which constrained him to live as he did and to preach as he did. And so Paul is explaining the lifestyle that he embarked upon resulted from his understanding of the love of Christ as it was set forth at the cross. And under this heading, we urged you to recognize that the death of Christ is a matter that the believer should consider deeply, study deeply, and contemplate deeply. Paul here says in the verse 14, because we thus judge. And you remember what we said? Like a judge weighing up evidence. And one expects the decision of a judge to be a decision based upon deep thought, full consideration of all that has been brought before him. So Paul here is saying that after much contemplating of Christ and his death, we thus judge. We thus come to this conclusion. And we ought to study the death of Christ. And we ought to be often meditating upon the Savior at the cross. Why he was there. What was he seeking to accomplish? What did he accomplish? You know, men and women, the strange thing is this, that we today are sadly lacking in an understanding of the cross. Sadly lacking in an understanding of what the Savior was seeking to accomplish at the cross of Calvary. Isn't it a terrible thing to say that? Isn't it a terrible thing to say that? That we today know so little. I have often read the Puritans and what they have had to say. And oh, I have marveled that men should have preached as they did to the common folk. And by that I mean just ordinary folk like ourselves. The congregations of their day. Listen to truths that were so deep and so comprehensive that today many ministers would sell their works on the Puritans. I have known ministers who say, oh, I couldn't be bothered reading them. There's too much in it, too hard to understand. There's nothing there for me. I couldn't preach that. What does that tell us about today's religion? What does that tell us about the degree to which we meditate upon the death of Christ? We ought to, because if we come to a right view, a full view of the death of Christ upon the cross, we shall be changed, profoundly changed. Then the second main heading that we were able to deal with was this. Paul contemplated the death of Christ, and out of that contemplation he saw that all the elect are dead. Now, I'm talking about you today if you're saved. And if you're saved and walking with God, then you bear evidence of election. Now, Paul, in contemplating the death of Christ, concluded, you are dead. You are dead. Listen to what he says. Verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, we said that we thought that the word where should be actually are, a present tense rendering of that word will give us a better understanding of what it is Paul is saying. If one died for all, then are all dead. Then are all dead. And we strove to show that the child of God ought to consider themselves, ought to see themselves, ought to conclude, even as Paul in his contemplations of the cross came to this conclusion, that they are dead, legally dead, at the cross. Because Christ, taking their place, suffering the death penalty for them, brought about their death when he died. Brought about their death when he died. You see, I can't understand that. Well, let me tell you this, my friend. If you're a Christian today, let me tell you this. Get down on your knees and say, Lord, teach me what this means. Teach me what this means. For I tell you this, men and women, I tell you this. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the secret of life. Life in Christ. But it is also the secret of death to sin. Death to sin. And that is an aspect of what was wrought out at the cross that is not widely understood by us today. Oh, that we might know what it means to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. That we might understand what that means. We can readily, I think, more readily understand what it means to be alive in Christ. We can see that as a result of the Savior suffering for us and dying for us, he has purchased for us life. And now I'm alive in Christ. I have new life in Christ. And I can mount up on wings as an eagle. I can soar to heights I never could have reached in my unconverted days. I have new thoughts because I have a new mind. I have a whole new life because I'm a new creature. But we do not so readily understand that as a result of that same dying on the cross, I'm dead now to the old life. I'm alive to a new life in Christ, but I'm also dead to the old life. And sin shall no more have dominion over me. I tell you this, men and women, in the contemplation of the cross, we will discover the secret of what it means to be dead to sin. Oh, that's a vital aspect of the victorious life. Oh, yes, to be alive in Christ. And by God's grace now to be able to live a holy life is wonderful. But another, and I would say equally vital aspect of living the victorious life is how to overcome that which in the past dominated us. And Paul, in his contemplations of Christ upon the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus and his love that brought him to that death, came to understand that if Christ died, then all those in whose name he stood and for whom he suffered, then when the death sentence fell on him, it fell upon them as well. And before God, they have been executed. They have been executed. I said, when looking at this point, that when we die, we go to heaven and we're free from sin. Death will be the stroke that will cut you off from sin. One of the reasons why a child of God will have fond longings for death, because it will bring deliverance from sin. Well, if we can experience the death that took place at the cross, then it will bring us deliverance from sin. And the more we experience the death of the cross, and the more we stand into that death, and the more we are embraced by that death, the more we will be delivered from the power of sin. This is what Paul's contemplating brought home to his heart. And this is why he says, "We judge, therefore, that if one died, then are all..." For whom that one died? "Then are all dead." Child of God, come to terms with it. Grasp this. Understand this. Get this understanding on your knees. What it means to be dead to sin. To reckon indeed ourselves dead unto sin. We weren't able to go any further with our study than that point. And I want to conclude it today with one further point, which I feel will conclude our exposition of these verses. Now, Paul furthermore concluded that if we are dead to self and to sin, if, as a result of Christ dying for all, then all for whom he died are now legally dead, then we should no longer live for ourselves. If there's an end of the old life, if that is what the Christian testifies to, "I'm dead in Christ, the old life is ended," then there ought to be in our daily living the manifesting of a new life. There ought to be not a living unto ourselves. This was what the old life was all about. We lived unto ourselves. But in the new life, there ought to be a living unto Christ. This is what Paul says. Verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." If death has come down upon the old life, then the child of God who has experienced this death will no longer live in the power of that old life, which was self-centered, sin-desiring, but will live in the power of a new life, which is Christ-centered. We shall not live unto ourselves, but unto Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the means of escape from the power of sin, and the mark, the evidence that we have escaped the old life is that we no longer live unto ourselves.
but live unto Christ. Let me tell you this, there's plenty of people who claim to be Christians, but they live unto themselves. They live unto themselves. Christianity is but a tiny part of the general way of living that they follow. Christianity has really brought no end to self-seeking. It has not brought a revolution in their lives. And I would say that if that is the case, you're not really seeing. You're not really seeing. Do you hear me? You're not really seeing. If there is yet a seeking of self, a living for self, no matter what language you may speak, or how piously you may talk, you're not really seeing. Look at what Paul is saying here. That they which live should henceforth live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now the character of this new life, which will be manifested in the lives of those who have been truly regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost, the character of this new life is twofold. Paul puts it forth negatively. He says, here's what you won't do if you're a true Christian. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You'll not do that. We cannot live for God, you know, and live for ourselves. We cannot live for ourselves and live for God. You can't do that. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the earthly instincts of the human nature. You cannot do it. If you are living to satisfy your natural instincts, you're not serving God. One or the other has to go. And if you are a true Christian, then you will henceforth not live unto yourself. You will not do that. For we cannot live for God until we are delivered from self-love. That's why we feel at times the need to cry out against trends that appear on the horizon of behavior among God's people. When you see folk beginning to pay an undue measure of attention to themselves, how they look, how they appear, you tremble lest this is an evidence of self-love. Self-love. Too much time spent in front of the mirror is an evidence of self-love. Too much time spent preparing ourselves so that we appear good in the eyes of others is an evidence of self-love. And where there is self-love, there cannot be a love for God. Because we've got to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength. And if we so love Him, then there'll be no room for self-love. The Apostle Paul, you recall, in that classical exposition of the wickedness of the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3 rather, and the verse 1. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Isn't it amazing that that's the first thing he mentions? You'd think, well, maybe he'll mention a more common, gross sin. Maybe he'll mention idolatry. Maybe he'll mention dishonesty. But he doesn't. He starts off with this mark of the last great apostasy. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's apostasy. When man sets himself up before God. That's apostasy, you know. And wherever you get apostasy, in whatever branch of life it manifests itself, it will entail man setting himself up before God and loving himself more than he loves God. Men love their own opinions more than God's when they reject the Bible. They deem themselves more wise than God when they reject the Bible. Today we see men loving themselves more than the moral law of God. And consequently, there is abortion. There is immorality, fornication on every hand. Sodomy is being legalized and advanced. You have government ministers who can now stand up and openly, boldly, brazenly, wickedly declare themselves to be sodomites. And they, and all who are in sympathy with them, and that includes every person who would vote one vote for Labour, are indicating a self-love and a lack of a love for God and a fear of the Lord. We cannot love ourselves and love God. And consequently, the life that is based upon a love for God will be a life, as Paul puts it here, which will not be lived unto ourselves. We'll not be living unto ourselves. Our own ease, our own profit, our own advancement, our own comforts, our own pleasures will all be denied in order to advance the cause of God. That's the key to the apostle's life. We'll be looking later on in this book to the record of the apostle's labours. And he gives a very brief summary of what he suffered. Beaten so many times, imprisoned, brought to the very edge of death, persecuted, shipwrecked, and many, many other hardships this man endured. Why? Because he didn't live unto himself. He didn't live unto himself. Today, God's house and attendance in God's house is the simplest, the easiest manifestation of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. I don't believe there's any Christian duty today that is more easily undertaken than going to God's house. But even that today in the lives of many Christians is subject to the condition that it suits them.
If I feel like it, if I am inclined,
I will keep the Lord's day and go to God's house. But if I feel like pursuing something else, if I feel like indulging myself, then I'll go somewhere else, and no one can say a thing to me. This is what they can say to you. If the life of Christ is in you, you will not be living for yourself. Paul said in another place, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. He reached the highest enjoyments, the greatest of pleasures. He advanced his interests most when he lived for Christ. When he lived for Christ. This is it stated negatively. The character of this new life that arises as a result of Christ dying and us dying with him. There are so many verses in God's word that are linked to this truth. Let me show you one or two of them. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 14. Verse 7 of chapter 14 of Romans. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Is that the motto of your life, my dear friend? Is that the motto of your life? Are you sold out to Christ? Is everything on the altar for him? Whether you live or whether you die, it will be for the Lord. Is that how it is with you? Is that how it is with you? Would you endanger a £5 note for the Lord? Never mind endangering your life.
Would you sacrifice an hour's comfort and ease
for the Lord? Never mind your life. Do you live for Him and not for yourself? You see, we have got to cut down self if we're going to live for God. Jeremiah was given a definition of the ministry to which he had been called. It's given to us in the first chapter of the book, in the verse 10. And it's interesting how the Lord puts it. And I think we'll just turn to it in order that we might remind ourselves of these verses. Jeremiah chapter 1, the verse 10. See, I have set thee over the kingdom, over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Let me tell you this, my dear friend, it's a lot easier scattering seed than it is plowing. A lot easier. It's a lot easier going on to the ground that has been plowed and harrowed and has been made open to receive the seed. It's a lot easier to go to that ground and scatter seed than it was in making the ground ready. And if I might say, there faces every child of God a great battle and a great labor in cutting down the old ways and the old desires and the old loves and the old interests, and making way in our lives for Christ. That's the hardest part of being a Christian. Self-denial. Self-denial. Young people. I grieve that I cannot convey to you the truth on this subject as once it was conveyed in a past generation. Young folk, you have been robbed. You've been robbed of God's truth in these days. There's not the preaching on this subject. And I fault myself as much as any, I more than any. There's not the preaching on this subject. I only wish that as I spoke on this subject, there was springing up in your mind many familiar phrases, so that my word was in your heart enlarging and increasing and growing, and you were catching the drift of what I was saying. But instead, the chances are you're wrestling with unfamiliar terminology. But let me tell you, young people, there is a vital aspect of Christianity that you're going to have to consider if you're to know victory in Christ. And that is the self-denial. The denying of self. The cutting down of the weeds, the thorns and the thistles. The breaking of the old habits, the old ways of the flesh. And the living more and more unto God. It's positively spoken of here as well. I've been looking at the negative aspect of it, what we're not to do. Paul tells us not only that, but what we are to do. And that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Unto him who died for them and rose again. It is not okay that we occasionally do something for the Lord. Do you hear me, young folk? And I'm saying this to you because I've more hope of you than any others. More hope of you. If I were a gardener going out to set my mark upon a garden, I wouldn't go to the trees that had matured and say, well, now how can I shape them? They're beyond shaping. Can't do anything with them. But I would go to the young and the tender shoots. And before they have reached anything like maturity, I can work on them. I can form them, fashion them, direct the growth that will take place upon their limbs. And that's why I'm speaking to the young here. I want you to notice that we're not to live to ourselves, we are to live to Christ. Now that does not mean, young person, that occasionally you do something for God. No, the word that is employed is the word live. Every breath you take is to be for the Lord. Every breath you take is to be for the Lord. It's not occasionally doing something for Him, but it is living, living for Him. Many would dispute that today. Many would argue from the flesh today. Oh, you have a right to do this for yourself and to do that for yourself. But you will never do anything more beneficial to yourself and for yourself than living unto Christ. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But the man who loses his life for Christ and the gospel's sake will gain everything. Now, losing your life for the gospel and for Christ does not necessarily mean being slain for the gospel. But it can simply mean you giving up all to follow Christ. The world will say they're losing their life. They're wasting their life. They're throwing away their life. Oh, I heard that. I heard that one just after I was saved. I heard that from many a quarter. I heard it from Christians even. Oh, don't throw away your life. You have a good job. Think of the things you could do. Think of the things you could help within the church by keeping your job. Don't throw away your life. But though the world may think that following Christ is a throwing away of your life, it's not, my friend. It's no more foolish than taking a corn of wheat and casting it into the ground and watching it die, knowing that from its death there will spring up an abundance of life. And if you die to self and live for Christ, there will be an abundant harvest. This is the character of the new life that Paul speaks about here. And it was Paul's knowledge of the love of Christ that brought him to this place of dying unto himself. The love of Christ constraineth us, he says in verse 14. It has been the love of Christ that has hemmed me in, hedged me in to this line of thought, to this line of action. As I was drawn by the love of Christ to the cross and contemplated there His dying for all, I realized, if He died for all, then all are dead. And I'm no longer under the dominion of sin. I'm no longer alive, legally speaking. I died in Christ. The power of sin over me is broken. I can now live for Christ. And to live for Christ means not to live for myself, but to live for Him. To deny myself. And to live for Him. And this has all been brought about as the love of Christ, flowing from the cross, swept over the soul of the apostle. One final thought that arises from the verse 16 in this line of exposition. His view of Christ's love changed his outlook, not only regarding his own life, but it changed his outlook on all matters. For see what he says in the verse 16. Wherefore, again, a word denoting explanation. As a result of this, following on from this, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. I'm not going to view man as once I did. I'm not even going to view Christ as once I did.
As a result of this view of Christ's death upon the cross and the love that brought it about,
I'm going to see everything in a different light. I'm not going to see man or know man after the flesh anymore. I'm not going to judge them by outward appearances. Now, Paul, of course, was here driving the sword into the innards of those critics of his in the church at Corinth, for they made much of the flesh. They gloried in the flesh. They gloried in the flesh. And they despised Paul, because Paul physically wasn't that much to look at, if I might put it in a modern phrase. He didn't appear to be much. There wasn't much of this world's glory about the apostle. He was a poor man. He had no standing in the eyes of man. He wasn't considered a learned man, yet I believe him to be the genius of the ages. But in the eyes of man, he was not thought to be such. And there were those in Corinth who gloried in certain outward appearances in which Paul was lacking. And for that reason they despised Paul. But Paul says, as a result of seeing the cross and seeing Christ dying on the cross and coming to understand what that glorious event meant and means, I no longer judge things in the outward sense. I no longer judge things in the outward sense. Do you remember how when Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse? Do you remember when the oldest son came? Samuel said, well, now surely this is the Lord's anointed. Look at the physique of the fellow. Look at the bearing of him. Why, he has all the marks of a king. God says, I don't look on the outward. I look on the inward. And when you get to the cross, you'll be given a new way of looking at the world. Looking at all things in the world. Looking at your fellow Christian. Looking at Christ himself. Looking at Christ himself. My time is gone. There's so many lovely verses that we could look at that remind us of these things. You remember Paul said in giving his own testimony, Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 4, Philippians 3 verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. He had a new view of things. He had a new view of Christ, you know. He says, not only do I judge man, do I understand man, do I look at man, do I see man, do I know man. Not only do I know man, no longer out after the flesh, no longer after the outward, I don't know Christ anymore after the outward. Now, dear Christian, let me tell you today, you can know Christ after the flesh. You say, how? I've never met the Lord in the flesh. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Let me show you a few instances of men and women whose knowledge of the Lord
was based upon an outward, a fleshly seeing of him. Look, here's a well-known one. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 27. Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Looking at Christ, she said, What a blessed thing it must have been to have had you as a son. To have had nourished you. At the breast as a babe. Oh, that's a blessed knowledge to have had of you. What did the Savior say? But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You see, there's a fleshly knowledge of Christ. There's a fleshly knowledge of Christ. In John's Gospel, in the chapter 7, you recall the controversy that was raging amongst the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews concerning the Lord Jesus. John chapter 7, the verse 48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. That's judging Christ according to the flesh. They judged him on the basis of the support that he had from the leaders of the people. And having none, they said he's no man. You know there's people who choose their churches on that basis. There's people who choose their preachers on that basis. Why, look at the support he has. Look at how highly thought of he is. Look at the crowds he attracts. All I can say is this, those who judge on that basis, my friend, would never have followed the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his earthly ministry. I don't care how spiritually they consider themselves to be. I tell you this, if they judge a church, a ministry, a man, a people on the basis of their earthly, their worldly standing, they're wrong. They're wrong. This book is the judge. If they speak not according to this book, it is because there is no truth in them. Not their outward appearance, not their outward standing. There is a knowing Christ after the flesh. Maybe you're attending this church here, and by your attending, and by your conforming to certain views and principles and certain ways of behavior, you think you know Christ. No. In Mark's Gospel, and this is where we'll close our meeting. Mark's Gospel, the chapter 5. Familiar verses, familiar word. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. It's the man of the Gadarenes. He'd been delivered from many, many demons. And the Savior's leaving the area. Verse 18 says, And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Now we're privileged to hear that conversation, but say we didn't hear that conversation. Say we watched the scene from afar, we didn't hear these words, and we saw that man going down to the boat, bidding the Savior farewell and heading home again. Would we not been inclined to say, it's a wonder that man wouldn't follow the Lord more closely. It's a wonder that man wouldn't go with the Savior. What has he got for himself in this land? Nothing. And if his heart was right with God, he'd be in the boat. Isn't that what we'd say? That's judging after the flesh. That's judging after the flesh. This man, he was anxious to follow the Lord and be in the physical company of Christ. But the Lord said, if you want to follow me in truth, if you want to be near me spiritually, if you want to be in companionship with me, go home to thy friends.
Paul says, as a result of what I have seen at the cross, I'm not going to know any man after the flesh anymore, not even the Lord Himself. I'm going to seek a spiritual understanding of things. Men and women, if we had a spiritual understanding of this world, we'd live closer to God than we'd live less for the world. It was said of Moses that he forsook Egypt, he forsook the throne of Egypt, because he saw Him who is invisible. He had a spiritual understanding of Christ. Oh, that we might be brought to such an encounter with the power of the cross as to die to self and to live henceforth to God and to see things evermore in the light of that glorious event. May God bless His word to our understanding. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us bow together, please, in prayer.